Well, as you know, we are living in a time when the American way of life, as we have come to know it, is quickly changing, eroding, and in some ways, disappearing. The current political regime is taking us in an unprecedented direction, in uncharted waters. It is creating all kinds of anxiety and uncertainty about the future. Many Americans, especially younger generations of Americans, are leaning towards socialism and communism for America, thinking somehow that that will be the answer, when in fact, historically speaking, that will be our demise. The economy is tanking. If you haven't noticed, shelves are empty. It's hard to get things. It's going to get harder. The supply chain for goods and services is sorely interrupted or destroyed. Public education and higher academia has completely and radically been transformed into a social propaganda machine. It's no longer about learning about things factually, exercising critical thinking. Now it's only about regurgitating whatever the professors indoctrinate you with so as to fulfill a social agenda. COVID is being used as a reason for giving up our liberties, enforcing vaccinations on people that don't want them, ending jobs, ending careers. Of course, the virus is real, but we are being conditioned to react to that with fear and unprecedented hysteria. People are losing their livelihoods, their homes, and their way of life, unable to pursue the American dream and the opportunities that their parents and their grandparents had. Meanwhile, on top of all that, we have an open border that is allowing all kinds of people from other countries all over the world to flood into our country and strain the system to a breaking point. Likely many Christians are praying every day something along the line of, "Dear God, please protect my station in life, my assets, my property, my status, and especially my family." Because for the first time in recent history, every one of these are under attack and are being assaulted aggressively. In one sense, there is nothing wrong with this request. I do it too. My wife and I do it too. In other words, we pray for God's protection of our estate, of our family, and ourselves. There's no crime in asking God for these. This is a reasonable request. On the other hand, protecting your way of life, especially a life that you or I created and assembled over time and have come to expect and enjoy, is, and I know this sounds shocking, not God's highest priority. In fact, it ought not to be yours or mine either. And that almost sounds like, well, God doesn't care about your life and you shouldn't either, and so just lump it, right? I mean, that's almost what that sounds like out of context. But that's not true. Remember that God's concerns are always spiritual in nature. What are your soul's needs? His forgiveness, mercy and grace, your spiritual service of worship, your discipleship to Jesus Christ. All of these things rank far higher than any of our earthly possessions, statuses, or anything else. Last week we talked about Jesus, how he came or why he came to this world. He came here to save your soul. He died to save your soul. That's what his death is all about. That's what we just celebrated in taking the Lord's Supper. He did not come and then die to save your or my way of life. He did not come to save your career, your circle of friends, your daily routine, your politics, your culture, or even spare you from COVID. He did not come and die to preserve you in those ways. In fact, we devalue Christ's life and his death when we think that it serves a different purpose than why he said that he came and died for us. I realize this is an unpopular lesson. In other words, it may not be so unpopular here in this congregation, but it is unpopular to the religious world and certainly unpopular to the world itself. And yet it is very relevant. It is desperately needed. We just sang a song, "This World Is Not My Home." This is not should not just be a song that we sing. It should be a message that we need to believe in, internalize, because it is true. This world is not your home, so don't get too comfortable here. Let's back up for just a minute and see how God dealt with Israel. We'll be very brief in this. I invite you on your own to read Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Please don't do that right now. But God promised in that passage that, Israel, if you remain faithful to my covenant with you, I will bless your families, your crops, your orchards, your herds, your flocks, your provisions, your way of life. In other words, we see God showing concern for their earthly life and their well-being. But there is a reason for that, and that is because of the emphasis of the first covenant being directly tied to a specific nation, its geographical place in the world, its being exalted above all the other nations in a very physical and visible way, and also its economic prosperity and its excellent station in life. God wanted to put Israel in the midst of all these other nations and wanted to show how good it was to serve the living God and what happens to a good nation when it does so. Now, Israel failed in all that, and God also warned them, if you keep reading in Deuteronomy 28, that if you are not faithful to me, if you descend into idolatry or anything else, which is always idolatry, then I'm going to take all this away, and nations will see that, and they will fear disobeying me, a God who will destroy his own people, take them into exile, and punish them for disobedience to him. None of the other pagan gods ever did any of that, but the God of heaven did. Christians don't belong to that covenantal system, so we can't cite that as a case in point as to how God reacts or responds to us today. We are participants in a new covenant. Our emphasis then is no longer on earthly assets, material wealth, or abundance, or property holdings. Now we're always talking about spiritual wealth, spiritual treasure, spiritual abundance, our citizenship. Even if we are Americans, is not here, it is in heaven, but we need to live that out as though we'd believe that. What that means then is that earthly life, especially its creature comforts, its civil liberties, our personal assets, our financial stability, our independent living, all of those things are not promised us by God. If we have them, consider that a bonus, a blessing, and thank God often and overwhelmingly, as we're told, for those things, because you should. But even when reference is made to our role as citizens of a nation in a secular context, it is still not for our own personal gain or our own advancement. It's always for God's purpose, a higher purpose than ourselves. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, that Randy read for us there, we're supposed to make prayers and entreaties for kings and all who are in authority. Why? The purpose is, first of all, so that we can worship God in peace. And secondly, so that in worshiping God in peace, we can produce an environment in which the gospel is conducive to those who want to hear that truth so as to be saved. That's why we do that. It's not about us. It's about what we do as citizens of heaven. It's about what we do as Christians. It's not about guaranteeing your own wealth or your station in life or our civil freedoms and so on. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, probably one of the most misunderstood passages here in the last year and a half. We are to obey secular rulers and governing authorities, not blindly or no matter what, but because God's people are to be law-abiding citizens. This is a general context here, but we are to show ourselves to be an example to the world of what it means to be under a higher authority than the governing agents themselves. We are under authority to God, and that has to show in our lifestyle. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's not about you. It's not about your station in life by itself. It's not about your assets, your financial stability, your civic privileges, and so on. It's really about something higher than all of that, that we agreed to when we became disciples of Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament does God promise Christians that he will protect the way of life that they created for themselves. Now, it's true, we all did create a way of life for ourselves. I have done that. My wife and I have done that. We have a lifestyle that we are used to, that we like. Okay? Why would we create one that we didn't like? We like our lifestyle. That's why it's there. But at the same time, we also realize that God is not obligated to protect what we created. God is looking much higher than ourselves. We are to mold our lives around his will, around his purpose, and around his Son. And because we've been called out of the world in order to do that. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're a part of a called out group. The Greek word for that is ekklesia, which is translated church. The called out group. So that's what we are. We're called out of the world in order to serve a higher transcendent purpose. We should not confuse the purposes to which we are indebted. We should not confuse our way of life over here with that which we're called out to over here and blend them together or think that one is more important than the other. In other words, in a backward way. In 1 Timothy 1:15 that we looked at last week, Christ came into the world to save sinners, which we are all sinners without him. But he did not come into the world to save our lifestyles. He did not come into the world to save our homes or cars or jobs or estates or bank accounts or personal freedoms. These are all great things to have if you have them. They're all luxuries. They are all benefits and blessings and bonuses. Thank God for them if you have them. But Christ's foremost mission and concern is to save sinners. And that has to be the church's foremost mission. And the church is not a congregation. In this context, the church is the people who belong to Christ, the sanctuary of those who have been saved by him. After all, salvation from divine condemnation for sin is infinitely more valuable and more important and more enduring than saving the things of this world, especially the things of your own privately created world. This is not an exaggeration to say this. It is a fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So Jesus left his world to come to ours in order to die as an offering for sin. And he did that not so that I could go to Starbucks and have a cup of coffee. He did not do that so that you could go to a Seahawks game and enjoy that. He did not do that so that we could have our American way of life and have God obligated to protect it, or to protect your world, whatever that consists of, in your own private sphere of life. He came and gave up all those things to save our souls. And he gave up more than we will ever know in this life, because we can't even comprehend what he gave up, much less what he accomplished. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus says, as part of our daily prayer structure, not the Lord's Prayer that is to be regurgitated mindlessly, but rather the structure of our prayer is in essence to say this: "Your will, Father, be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is supposed to teach us something important about prayer and our placement of God in our lives. His will deserves first place all the time. His will is more important than your will or my will. And his world is more important than your world or my world or even the world. His will is more important. His world is more important. Your will be done. This is not to be responded with, "Hey, God, I hope your will does get done by somebody. Meanwhile, could you please see to protect my station in life?" Like, I hope somebody's doing your will. I'm praying for that. But as for me, I'm just really nervous about where this whole American way of life thing is going. What it's supposed to say is, "I pledge actively to seek your will to get done That's what Christ did, and that's what we are to do. When Jesus went to the cross, he gave up all of his rights. He relinquished all rights. And he did so for an infinitely higher purpose than those rights themselves. He gave a sacrifice. A sacrifice is always to our own hurt. But sacrifice is what it's all about, as Mike has already said, at the Lord's table. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the, what? The will of my Father will enter. So there it is, right there. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then who's supposed to do that will? Well, you and me and all of us. Really, everyone who lives on the face of this earth is supposed to be doing God's will. Jesus' emphasis is not seeking protection for ourselves, but rather for God's will. The question here is, what is your emphasis? Now we shift gears. Because everything I just said is biblical, it is factual, and it is provable. And yet, it is also a very hard sell today. Much of what passes for Christianity, for those who are listening to recording, I'm using air quotes. Much of what passes for Christianity today centers around comfort, convenience, and customization, which I'm going to call the three gods of the modern religious world. When I talk about comfort here, we're talking about insulating oneself in a soft, familiar, non-threatening environment that maintains a certain status quo. Comfort does not like change, especially radical change, which is what, ironically, discipleship is all about. Comfort does not want to do anything that disrupts life as I have come to know it. It does not do anything that puts a person at risk or jeopardizes one's personal happiness. The church's job, after all, is to protect me, not make me vulnerable. That's the God of comfort. The God of convenience wants us to have an enjoyable and self-gratifying routine that caters to my personal desires, my preferential tastes. It does not like changes to schedules, especially schedules that are already fun and pleasurable. It does not want to commit to anything that takes time away from what needs to be done, no matter how important, spiritually beneficial, or needed that is in the church. And all of that leads to customization, where we customize or tailor what God has said to accommodate what we want instead. Customization believes that one can easily, permissibly, and even safely redefine the terms of his or her discipleship to Jesus Christ, including discipleship itself, to accommodate a personal comfort and convenience. In this case, you can opt out of important spiritual responsibilities because they don't fit into your, air quote, comfort zone or your own personal schedule. In this case, you can put forward half the effort and still expect a full reward. These are the gods of the modern religious world. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to see, for example, as we talked a little bit about this morning, how the Zoom culture, people purposely, deliberately staying on Zoom as part of their alleged membership or their discipleship or their fellowship, virtual assemblies, virtual membership, even virtual Christianity, it just plays right into this mentality. It's no wonder it's become so popular. And of course, many of us are probably saying, not me. I don't do all those things Chad just said. And yet what I described is increasingly seen in all churches. Many Christians may be blind to what they become or simply refuse to see what is so obvious to others. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus says, pretty bluntly, honestly, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think sometimes we take that save his life and losing life in a far too literal sense, like, well, if I have to die for Christ, well then, you know, I will. He's actually talking about living for him, not dying for him, although dying may be required as part of living for him, if you will. But what he's really talking about is this. If you are so intent on saving what you've carved out as your own life, preserving that above and ahead of your discipleship to Jesus, he is saying that you cannot be his disciple because you don't understand what discipleship is. You have a different view, a different understanding, really a different truth about discipleship than what he has said himself. And when we try to preserve that ahead of what Jesus has said, then everything just falls apart as far as our relationship with God is concerned. Some Christians are intent on saving the world that they have created, that they have built over time. Then they plead with God to save it too. And then they become, when he doesn't comply, discouraged and disillusioned. Like, I don't understand why this is happening. I mean, I prayed to God that I would have, you know, a better house or a better car, or at least preserve what I do have, or my job, or my family, or my friendships, or my health, and God isn't preserving those things. And what am I supposed to do with a God who doesn't preserve my life in the way that I've come to know it? Now, people don't say it in those words, of course, but they're believing it, and they're reacting to it. In Ephesians 3:11, he talks about this, and if you want to know what this is, you have to read, well, the first 10 verses. But he talks about the manifestation of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel being revealed to all people, Jews and Gentiles, that everyone can have now fellowship in Christ, as you see in verse 6. He said, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. It's not as though God is unconcerned with your life or mine, your family time, your recreation, vacations, places you frequent, restaurants, coffee shops, the gym, ballparks, whatever it is. It's not like he's unconcerned altogether with those things, but they are not part of the eternal purpose. They're not part of the plan. They're outside of the plan. At least they are subordinate to the plan. That means they rank underneath it. The eternal purpose, which is carried out in Christ, that's the plan. That's the plan that should be most important to us as believers, as a church, as individuals. This is what should be most important to everyone who comes to Christ. Christ carried out this plan through the virtual life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of the dead that we can read about in the gospel accounts. Even though that was, and think about the gods I mentioned earlier, even though that was very uncomfortable, extremely inconvenient, and did not deviate one bit from everything and anything that the Father asked him to do. In other words, it was not customized. In fact, in John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says at the end of his life, in his prayer before his disciples to his Father, he says, I am looking forward so much to going home, to being with you, having fulfilled or carried out all the work which you have given me to do. Slight paraphrase, but that's what he said. Without having accomplished the work, how could he hope to have looked forward to going home to glory? When we are baptized into Christ, when anyone is baptized into Christ, we do not drag our entire old life into that new life to make accommodation for it. We actually buried it. Now, I need to clarify here. We're not talking about your family status or your marital status or your job or anything like that. It's not really what Paul's talking about when he talks about this, say, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7. He's talking about an allegiance. We don't take that old allegiance and put it into the new life. We die to that old allegiance, and that old allegiance was to self, or really our sinful self, or to sin itself. You might say it that way. We died to sin in order to have a new master and a new allegiance and a new life with that new master. This is all something we chose deliberately in our baptism. We were not baptized by force. Someone didn't hold us underwater and force this upon us. We voluntarily chose this. And therefore, if that is true, that we did that, then we are no longer looking to be fulfilled and contented and completed in this life, but now we look to the life beyond in order for our completion. And that sounds weird to a person who doesn't understand spiritual things. We find our completion in Christ, now in faith, in our walk with Him, but in due time, in fact, when He ushers us into glory as the bride of Christ, as the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Don't take that too literally. Paul was not crucified literally, but he did die. And that's what he's talking about. He died with Christ. And because of that, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in the world, that is, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. There's gratitude there. Lots of it. It is impossible to rectify this passage with the self-defined modern infatuation with comfort, convenience, customization. It's impossible to read this passage and go, amen, when someone is believing in the gods that we described of the religious world. You can't marry these two together. They are incompatible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim Him, meaning Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul never said that we may complete everyone in their own self-defined life of comfort, convenience, and customization. There is no allowance for those things. In fact, that is foreign to the New Testament. Christ is the source of all spiritual completion. The question is He the source of your spiritual completion? It's not enough that it's true for Paul, or even true for me. It has to be true for all of us, if indeed we are all in Christ. Let me just say it bluntly. None of us, myself included, want to see our American traditions, our American way of life, and our American freedoms go away. And yes, it is okay to pray that they won't, because we have a lot at stake as a church to protect those things. That's what 1 Timothy 2 was saying there. Let's pray to these governing authorities, kings, and so on, so that we can continue doing what we need to do as a church, unmolested, uninterrupted by those governing authorities. But these things themselves are not God's highest priority. They never have been. They never will. In other words, our traditions, our way of life, even our American freedoms, these are not required for fellowship with God or even fellowship with each other. Jesus did not go to the cross just so that you could have the freedom to go to the restaurant of your choice or the comfort of a nice home or to attend services when it fits your schedule. He went to the cross to spare you from hell, as well as to bring you into heaven. That can't be forgotten. That can't be overlooked. That can't be suppressed for these other pressing things. That has to be the most important thing. The word of the cross has nothing to do with being comfortable. Honestly, if you look at discipleship as Jesus portrayed it, it is not comfortable. It is certainly not convenient. So it's not about preserving our convenient way of life. And it's certainly not about customizing your discipleship to meet your needs or your preferences. It is you coming to Christ and accepting that discipleship He hands to you and carrying that cross. It's really about accepting temporary losses for a long-term gain. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew 16:25 when He says, whoever wishes to save his life versus whoever wishes to lose his life. Are you willing to accept short-term losses for a long-term gain? God loves you. Thankfully, He loves all of us, warts and all, if you will. And He proved it by sending the very best gift that He had to save us, His only begotten Son. And therefore, He deserves, He expects, And if you are a Christian, you promised him your highest regard in response. I'm asking you now, this is between you and God, the answer that is, but I'm asking you, have you given him your highest regard? Because when this life is over, whatever we lost here, and by the way, we've all lost things. We've lost a lot of things. We've lost people. We've lost friendships. We've lost loved ones. And when our own life is lost here, then that will pale. That loss will pale in comparison to what we gain in Christ. Some of those losses are chosen. Some of those losses were made against our will, outside of our control. But in any case, they're still losses. And whether we chose them or didn't choose them, they're still losses. And they will be compensated for if we are faithful, if we believe, and if we live like we believe while we are here. I really want Paul to say it best because that's what he does. He says it best. Because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God. Think about what he says here. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Think about that. Whatever things could be considered gained to me in this physical world, I consider them as loss in order to gain the best thing that was ever offered me, and that is Christ. And then he goes on to say, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that, and that word so that, a phrase so that means in order to, for the purpose of gaining Christ. Why did you give up all these things in your baptism? Because you wanted to gain something better than what you had. Don't lose that perspective. Don't give up that perspective. Don't surrender it for something later on. This is what it's all about in being a Christian. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to our message, respond to what is our traditional invitation here, we want you to be right with God. We don't want you leaving here not right with God. So if you need to be baptized into Christ, or if you need to confess sins, or if you just need to ask for the prayers of us here, we are happy to help you in any of that. This will be your time to come forward if you need to.